Just want to maybe give you a thought as we come near to a... It's already almost 2012. Don't let it catch you off guard. Many folks enjoy reading through the Bible in a year. And one of the things I have learned over my years in ministry is that many people start on January 1st with really great anticipation, commitment, sort of like a gym membership, and they make it to about January 15th and something starts kind of going funny. Here's a thought for you: to make a commitment now for 2012 and start reading ahead now. So if you miss a day or two, you don't have to beat your head against the wall and feel like a miserable failure, but actually you're catching back up on schedule. So just a thought, commit maybe to read the Bible through 2012 if you haven't done that before, and start now to improve your chances of succeeding in that commitment. By the way, there's a great tool out there. Maybe I've mentioned this before, but if you're tech-minded at all, there's a website, YouVersion, W-Y-O-U, like YouPeopleVersion.com. There's a free app that goes with it if you have a smartphone like me, because you're not smart enough without it, that will link into this. There's Bible reading plans on it. You can actually set it up to remind you. If you don't check off that you did a reading, you can set it up that it'll actually email you and say, hey, you doing all right? Need some reminder? So YouVersion.com is a great resource for you. If you have a smartphone, it's great too, because you've always got the Bible with you. By the way, sometimes, just disclaimer, you may notice I have my Bible out when somebody's reading Scripture. I'm not texting. I'm actually reading Scripture on my Bible. So YouVersion.com, it's a great tool, just a plug there for you. Maybe it'll be helpful. But consider now thinking ahead for 2012. Reading through the Bible in its entirety is something every believer should be doing, and something you don't want to miss out on. So here we are in this series entitled Emmanuel. This morning we're going to be discussing the arrival of Emmanuel, this idea of God with us. I don't know what that arrival picture looks like in your mind. Perhaps you picture angels announcing the birth of Jesus to shepherds in this perfectly manicured field, sort of like a Hollywood lot. Perhaps you imagine these three kings or wise men coming. Some think on the night he was born, maybe you want to read Scripture again. That's actually not part of the Christmas story. That comes a little later. Perhaps you picture the birth of Jesus in this handcrafted wood manger filled with perfectly placed straw, and this beautiful stable with Mary gazing at her son and this perfectly groomed farm animals gathered around. And maybe there's a light beam coming down mysteriously through the top of the stable. I don't know how you picture it. These are kind of the kind of pictures that I tend to see. A white Mary and Joseph and a perfect little hay bale. That actually looks like a hay bale. And they look really clean, by the way. I mean, they're wearing pretty nice clothes there. And you know, here's another picture. This kind of Hallmarky, you know, picture. Yeah, there's no poop. Good point. I don't know how you picture it, but oftentimes as we come to Christmas and we think about God with us, Emmanuel, we get this pretty perfect, everything's in its place kind of idea, but that's not exactly how it was. You know, when a president arrives and comes off of Air Force One, there's always pomp and circumstance. It does not matter where the president arrives. There are things that always happen. There's a picture of what an arrival is supposed to be, and yet when we come to the story of God's Son, we might say the picture's a little messy. So this week and in the series, we're going to look at some of those realities of how Emmanuel arrived. This morning, we're going to jump into that picture, and we may find that it looks a little different than ours. And as we consider this, I wonder, it's not even a question. We've all had those moments where our expectations have been shattered, right? I think of wedding disasters. If you YouTube that, there's some entertaining things you come across. One that stands out to me, there's a If you YouTube best man ruins wedding pool, I guarantee it'll come at the top. There's a YouTube clip of this bride and groom standing on the beautiful manicured backyard of this obviously really nice home. They have this big platform with the pool back behind them about 10 feet below. The best man, after the vows, comes to give the rings, trips and knocks the bride and the pastor into the pool. There are those moments where no matter how much you've planned, it's all going to be perfect. Everything's in its place. And then something happens. I remember when I was in Germany. Some of you know that literally a couple days after I got engaged to Jen, thinking my plans for Germany were on hold for a long time, I went over there as a missionary. 2 days later, I got a phone call saying, can you get on a plane next week? Oh, okay, just got engaged. So I spent most of our engagement in Germany, and Jen was here. And I remember months going by, and we had a planned meeting where Jen was going to come over after Christmas. And this was a highly anticipated visit. Could not wait. I was missing my bride-to-be. And I'm pretty sure as I think through that day, as I was getting ready to go to the Frankfurt airport, I know I shaved. I know I put on a really nice outfit. I probably put on some cologne. Remember, I went to the florist and made sure I had a rose to give to Jen as she came off the plane. And you know, there was this expectation that had been building up of, I can't wait for this moment when she comes off the airway. It was back when you could actually go to the gate and meet somebody. And I'm sure Jen had the same. She had picked out what she was going to wear on the plane, and at some point in the flight got herself all prepped, and then she decided to get some rest flying over the ocean. Unfortunately, she woke up to a surprise. The man behind her on the plane had been sick and had projectile vomited onto her head while she was sleeping. And so all she had to be cleaned up with by the stewardess was those little hot wet wipes they give out. You can imagine this is not what I was expecting. And so here I am. There appears my bride-to-be coming out with the crowd, but something's kind of off in her face. She doesn't look quite as excited as I am. And I rush to her to embrace her and kind of get held at a distance. Wasn't sure what was going on. She didn't want me to smell her. The expectations were kind of ruined. It was kind of different than what we expected. Didn't diminish my excitement to see her, but the moment wasn't the Hallmark moment maybe that we had expected. We've all had those moments, haven't we? And I wonder as we approach Christmas, how many of us have similar unrealistic expectations in our picture of what Christmas was, what it means. Maybe as we come to the story Scripture tells us, some of those actually get shattered. I want you to turn to Matthew with me this morning, if you would. We're going to pick up in verse 18. And I'll just apologize in advance if I mess up your picture of Christmas. Matthew 1:18. After giving us a long genealogy that has plenty of interest in itself, we come to verse 18. Matthew says, this is how the birth of Jesus came about. This is what the arrival looked like. This is how it happened. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Now, we've probably, many of us, heard these verses year in, year out as we come to Christmas. But maybe we miss something or need to be reminded of something very significant, that as Matthew chooses to tell the story of the arriving of God, Emmanuel, he says, this is how it happened. This is how the birth came about. Notice he leaves out the angels and the shepherds. This picture of this excited, expectant mother. There are no perfectly groomed barn animals. No mention of this miraculous light beam coming through the stable. Instead, he tells us of a woman who's pregnant before her wedding and a husband who, as a result, is going to divorce her. It's not the Christmas of good cheer picture that we sing about. It's more like reality TV than the Hallmark Channel. Let's get some background of what's going on here, and this helps us understand exactly what's taking place. You see, in Mary and Joseph's day, the families were both involved in the choosing of the bride and groom. This is a family affair. This wasn't just two lovebirds. So you have families involved, perhaps actually very involved in choosing whether or not they could come together. And there's this sort of prenuptial agreement. It's more than our understanding of engagement. The word is betrothal. Maybe you've heard that. But what that means is legally these two are bound as a married couple. That's why he would divorce her. There's already a legal transaction in the minds of their culture that's taking place. So here they are bound legally, but they haven't come together sexually yet as a couple. Joseph is probably building a home for them, perhaps adding on to his parents' house like his peers would be doing. They're probably getting things in order. There's a whole lot that goes on during this time of preparing, but the point is they're legally together already, even though they're not together like married couples are. This process often lasts about a year, by the way. Talk about anticipation. So in this betrothal period, when they're legally, basically married, Mary is found to be with child. By the way, there's a number of details we could be given here, but we aren't. We're just told she was found to be with child. Now, this doesn't mean she took a pregnancy test. Probably there was something appearing that was different about Mary. Little bump. People are noticing she's pregnant. It's obvious. There's nothing in the text to lead us to believe that Mary was doing anything secretive or being deceptive. But it's clear that Joseph, at some level, does not understand what's going on. I don't know if you can imagine what Joseph is feeling. Here's the woman he loves. He's made all these plans with. This is a public deal. His family is involved in this. His friends would have been involved in knowing what's coming. She's pregnant, and he knows he hasn't slept with her. It's a difficult situation. We don't know. Mary may have told him about the angelic visit, and he just didn't believe it. Maybe she didn't tell him anything, thinking he wouldn't believe it. We don't exactly know everything that went on. But what we do know that was that where Joseph was at in his understanding, he was going to divorce her. He wasn't going to have anything to do with it. Again, can you imagine what's going on for this man? He's in a no-win situation, by the way. Because for Joseph to move forward with this marriage at this point would be to admit that this is his baby, that he did something wrong, that he wasn't a man of integrity. He'd be telling his family and friends and everyone around him that he wasn't a stand-up guy, that he didn't do what he was committed to do. There would be potential gossip that he wasn't sexually pure. And yet in that, he knows this isn't his baby. So he's got an option to walk down that road of completely losing his integrity, his reputation, everything else. Not only that, if he goes ahead and marries her, again, we don't know where his understanding was, but if he did believe she had been with another man, this would be very similar to an adulterous situation to go forward with her. Religiously, there's a lot of problems here for him. He loves her. There were dreams to be together. His heart certainly would have been in this. So he's left with this tense situation of he's got to make a decision. We know that he apparently doesn't want a scarlet letter not only on his back, but on hers as well. What's interesting is Joseph has to make this difficult decision before God steps in with an angel. Does he privately marry her? Maybe try to go under the radar, move forward, or does he quietly divorce her? I find it fascinating as I come to this story, amazing even, that God isn't recorded choosing to speak with Joseph before he finds out that Mary's pregnant. I mean, that would have saved a lot of problems here. Would have made it easier for everybody, wouldn't it? But he doesn't. We're very specific in the timeline here. Mary's visibly pregnant. And God allows Joseph to wrestle through all of this information, to come to a decision before the angel comes. It's sort of like last week we looked at this storm in Mark chapter 6. Jesus made him get in the boat and go out and let him be in this storm for 9 hours before he came out. God's timing in Joseph's life, I don't believe, is by accident. God doesn't do things by accident. And God certainly didn't have constraints. He could have sent that angel whenever he wanted to. But he doesn't until after Mary is found to be pregnant, until after Joseph has time to wrestle and come to a difficult choice. So we get Joseph's decision, verse 19, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Now, the part about the righteous man could be about the fact that he doesn't want to expose Mary. Could be the fact that he wanted to remain a righteous man, so he was going to get a divorce. When God pulls out his timeline of history and writes the story of the arrival of his son, this is how he chooses to write the story. This is not what I would expect. This is not the part of the story, by the way, that we tend to tell to get today. Usually it's more of a Hallmark picture, but the story does continue. Notice in verse 20, if you'll read with me. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Emmanuel, God with us. So when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Again, this fascinates me. God doesn't send his angel in a public manner. He doesn't do it at a family meal so mom and dad can see. He sends an angel in a dream just for Joseph to tell him what's really going on. And if we look at what the angel tells him, it appears that Joseph doesn't understand that this is conceived of the Holy Spirit. It appears that Joseph thought the baby was something else. I don't know about you, but if I was Joseph and this was my dream in the midst of all this pain and confusion and hurt and tension, I might be questioning whether that was the pepperoni the night before or if that was really God. I mean, you think about it. It was a dream. Again, God could have been as convincing as he wanted to. He could have made a pillar of cloud or fire. He could have brought the whole angel chorus that he brought for the shepherds. He could have had a couple witnesses there so somebody else could go, yeah, Joseph, you really did see that. He comes in a dream. You know, at this point in the story, I think it might be easy to think how cool it would be to be chosen by God to raise his son, but fail to realize the incredible personal cost that Joseph faced. Not just at this point. It'll continue. There's no indication that Mary and Joseph's parents are for them or understand what's going on. And I'm sure if their hometown was anything like the hometowns we've grown up in, there were people who were mean, who definitely didn't buy it, who spread rumors. Likely, Joseph and Mary paid for this opportunity with their reputation, probably gave up opportunity to be Jesus' parents. And yet, even in that situation, it's amazing that God protects them, and it's amazing how God protects them. Turn to Luke chapter 2. We're going to pick up in verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was the governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea in Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes, placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, when it says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world, and we get this mention of Quirinius, who's the governor of Syria, there's more than just details here. There's more than just historical fact going on here. In fact, Luke's telling us something about the situation in the world. It would be like me saying, in the time of the Great Depression, or during World War II, or in the days right after 9/11. All of us have emotions and understanding tied to what those days were like. If I said in the Great Depression, somebody who lived through that time would have very strong emotions and remembrances of how bad it was. It's a similar thing going on in the days of Quirinius and Caesar Augustus. They were not good times. He's pointing out the fact that this was when the world was a mess. For the Jews, it was a disaster. It was not a happy place. And in those times, in that context, we have the arrival of Emmanuel. So Luke goes out of his way, not just to give us historical fact, but to give us a setting. This is a difficult time. And God does something fascinating. He uses this census, I believe, to protect Mary and Joseph. Because they're removed from their hometown, they're removed from the gossip, the condemnation. Placed in a different place as she goes through the final part of her pregnancy. Interesting that they, at the end of her pregnancy, are traveling from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Most believe on a donkey, at least that's tradition, although it's quite possible they're both walking. By the way, women, can you imagine being in the third trimester, pregnant, poor, walking about 80 miles through a desert wilderness, perhaps with a caravan, trying to keep up? Even if it was on a donkey, is it that much better? It's a difficult situation. We know, by the way, that that they wouldn't have been on the SUV of their day. Luke tells us when they presented this baby Jesus on the eighth day at the temple, their sacrifice was two doves. That's significant because if we go back to Leviticus 12, we see that when you present your child, which you're supposed to do as a Jewish mother and father when your baby is born, if you can afford it, you present a lamb. If you're poor, there's a provision for you that you can present two doves. They presented two doves, which means they were not wealthy, which means they were dealing with hardship, which means this was more than just a pain in the neck going to Bethlehem to do this census they were required to by the Romans. And yet God is protecting them in this. So they arrive in Bethlehem. Mary starts feeling those first preparatory contractions, knows the day is here, and God doesn't even reserve a room for them. They have no room in the inn. No place to stay. Now again, if they had means, probably would have been easier to get a room. But instead, they end up in a stable. This is interesting. Maybe some of you know this. In the culture of Israel, a stable was most often not what most of your nativity scenes look like. It was a cave inside of a hill. In fact, I got to go in a couple of them outside Bethlehem a few years ago when I was there. And they stink. They're real jagged on the floor. It's not a comfortable, smooth place. There's smoke stains across the ceiling from campfires over the years. It smells terribly of soot. It's dark. It's cold. It's damp. It's dirty. Smelly. Animals stay in there. And possibly Jesus is in the manger because it's the only clean place put him. So this manger is this place that animals would either eat or drink from. And unlike, again, many of our nativity scenes, which look like this, this is what a manger often looks like. It's stone. It's rough. It's not pretty. It's not quite the Hallmark picture, is it? Hopefully I didn't just shatter your picture of Christmas, but perhaps our expectations of Jesus coming into this perfect picture to perfect parents in this sanitized environment have caused us to miss some significant truth in this event. You see, often when our expectations are missed, we have an opportunity to gain new knowledge of reality. If my wife hadn't smelled like someone else's vomit, she would have missed the opportunity to see that I simply did not care. Didn't care. Didn't mean anything. She was there. You strip away the Hallmark aspects of things, you bring in some difficulty, and you have an opportunity to learn some things that you otherwise might have missed in the perfection and sanitization of everything. So what is the Christmas story? For Joseph and Mary, God's chosen lead characters in his arrival, in a word, it's difficult. It's difficult. It's an ordeal. They paid with high personal and relational cost to be in the story. We'll read on in the coming weeks of the fact that not only did they go through this situation, but they're going to become refugees. They're going to be given gifts that they're going to lose probably. There's this constant in Scripture that I want us to understand this morning, and the reason I bring these details up isn't just to mess up your, you know, your Hallmark Christmas. There's a constant in Scripture that to be part of God's story, to be part of what He's doing, demands high personal cost. If you want to be in the story, it costs you greatly. And oftentimes we have this expectation that when we come to know Jesus, God is going to give us this Hallmark reality. We're going to get it all on a silver platter. If this is the story of how Emmanuel arrives in the form of humanity, if this story is filled with pain and stress and difficulty and a mess, then why would we expect our lives to be different? Because we do, don't we? He's got to make it all better. Reminded of Luke 9:23, clear statement. Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, if anyone would come after me, it's going to be just like a Hallmark commercial. Oh, that's not what it says, is it? It says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross once daily and follow me. And again, this isn't referring to putting on jewelry. It's in the form of must put on a little cross necklace. This is about shame. It's about burden. This is about pain. This is about personal cost. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We want Christmas to be perfect, don't we? Not just the story, but the family gatherings, and we put all, you know, the Martha Stewart stuff we do and all that. It really isn't. The circumstances aren't. But it still is perfect, isn't it? It's a perfect story. It's an incredible story. It's an amazing story. In fact, the difficulty and the ordeal and how God carries everyday people through that to use them is incredible. It doesn't seem like the timing's good. And yet we read in Romans 5 that at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. His timing's absolutely perfect. The world is a mess, and God enters it. He doesn't wait for it to be sanitized. He doesn't make it Hollywood. He enters the reality of the world, the reality of the brokenness, the reality of the mess, and becomes present with us. Right in that junk, present. This baby, God's son, Emmanuel, born to imperfect people, dealing with difficulty in a foreign place, in a cave, alone, in the stench and grossness that comes with animals. He's born right into it. He chooses that. And he enters into our mess. He doesn't wait till we're perfect. He chooses to come to us in our mess, just like Joseph and Mary's experience. And when God comes into our lives, don't miss, he comes with high personal cost. When he invites us into his story, it isn't just to clean up the mess and make it all perfect. It's to fix what's really broken underneath all of it and to allow us to partner with him. And as he gave himself for us, to give ourselves as well. Question is, do we allow our circumstances to hold us back? Are we waiting for the Hallmark moment? Are we waiting for it to be easy? Maybe God hasn't come through on something you really hoped he would, and that's what holds you from it. Maybe there's difficulty in your life, and you can't understand why it would be there. I've been there, I get it. In fact, in this room, I know there's a whole lot of difficulty represented. There's a whole lot more I probably don't even know about. But we can't wait for that to be resolved before we enter into not only this life of faith of receiving the forgiveness that God's given us, but also entering into the story that he's called us into. where we get to walk with him and be a part of what he's doing. Friends, it's so easy to make excuses, to try to get out of paying the cost. You know, I can't be generous until I have more. It's kind of missing the idea of generosity. I've been there. I'd love to give. I'd love to be a part of that, but I'm just making it. Well, generosity can still be a part of what I do. It's too difficult to love so-and-so because I've been too hurt by them. I want to step out in faith, but I want to know that I'm going to be secure first. Well, we do this, don't we? I want to be involved, but I only have about 15 minutes because I'm really busy with a bunch of other really good things. We do this in how we respond to God. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up if they would. And as we consider Christmas this morning, we consider Jesus' arrival, the difficulty in the context in which he came, I want us to consider our own context this morning. I want to challenge you, first of all, this morning, are you waiting for some circumstances to change before you receive Christ? Because if that's where you are, I think you've missed the story. I think you've missed a significant aspect, and I'm sorry for all the hallmarkization we've done to Christmas to ruin that. Or maybe you've received Christ and placed your trust in him, but you're not really playing a significant role in what he's doing, or you're holding back from being involved or really yielding to him because you're waiting for everything else to get right. You're going to be waiting a while. So here's some questions for us to consider this morning. You might want to write these down. We'll put them in the email this week. First one's a really big one. I don't expect you to answer that in 30 seconds sitting in a pew on a Sunday morning. This is a question to keep in front of us. What role does God want me to play in his story? It comes back to God, here I am. What do you want to do with me? Because I'll do it. What role does God want you to play in his story? You might write that question down to keep in front of you this week. Then there's that pesky follow-up question. Will you fill that role even if it's a role you don't like? Do I have to be an extra? I want to be the leading man. God's inviting us to play an active role in his story. The reality that I don't want us to miss is that it does cost us everything. But it's perfect. It's perfect. He invites us in the midst of our context, in the midst of our shortcomings, in the midst of our mess, to be partnering with him in his kingdom work right now, here on earth. And the question is, are we waiting for the perfect little snow globe, you know, wreath, Christmas tree, all of that before we say yes? Or will we look at the reality that we're in this morning and offer ourselves in a new way to God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the story of your birth. Thank you that within each detail, element, and aspect, there's pictured your love for broken people, your willingness to step into brokenness as a holy God who's perfect. And not just to make it look all pretty, but to fix what's truly wrong, our sin. God, as we are in a time that we're uniquely focused during the calendar year to remember your coming to earth, would you help us as we go about our family traditions and all the things that are Christmas in our culture? Would you help us to be reminded of this question, what role are you calling us to play in your story right now? Father, would you help us to not be caught up in false expectations that aren't real, of everything going perfect when the family gets together, or whatever it may be, but would you help us in our reality to trust you, to offer ourselves to you, and though it may be difficult and cost us everything, to serve those around us in your name? Thank you so much for coming to earth to save us. Thank you so much for coming to our world, the one you created and we broke, to rescue us. through Jesus Christ. Help us not to miss that that's the story we're celebrating. Pray this in your name. Amen.